Well, we're continuing our examination of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and we're looking at chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. While you're turning there, I was encouraged this week to pass along to you a little exercise. It would be a good exercise for you, and it'd be good for your soul, if each week you read a section from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, or 7, specifically the section that we're going through, it would be easy for you to figure out the next little section that we're covering each Sunday. This exercise helps you to prepare your heart for the message each Lord's Day. You can bring so much more to worship if you're prepared. Plus, in reading it, in reading God's Word, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind so many more things than I'm able to say in the time that we have. I mean, we're kind of constrained by this confounded clock, and there's always so much more to say. But just from your own past knowledge, your own reading, your own study, messages that you've heard, as you read through this, the Lord will remind you through His Spirit of things. He'll open up truth that I can't mention. And I want to go a step further and just introducing this exercise to you. I believe there's two ultimate tests of true spirituality. One is the study of the Word of God, and the other is prayer. And I really believe that the Bible supports this, is that the study of the Word of God comes first. You can't even know how to pray unless you know what the Bible says about God, about prayer, about your own life, about your own problems, and how to address them. I mean, we're looking at the Word of God today to learn about what Jesus said about prayer. So study of the Word of God is important, because then that will give birth to a meaningful prayer life. You can't pray in a vacuum. You can't just pray out of nothingness. That's when you become frustrated. When Scripture says what the Spirit helps us pray when we don't know how to pray, it doesn't mean that we don't know how to pray. It means in the seriousness of the moment. You know, you hear a news report from someone, you know, or some tragic thing that's happened in their life, and you're like, I don't even know how to pray. That's terrible. That's not what Scripture's talking about. When it says we don't know how to pray, we don't even know what the Word of God says. We don't know how to pray. And that's when you get frustrated. That's when it's just meaningless. Study of the Word of God must come first. Let me show you what I mean. There's a lot of people who pray, oh Lord, give us your Spirit. If you're a believer, you already have the Spirit. You don't have to pray for the Spirit. Maybe you've prayed this, I've prayed this, Lord, give me strength in this situation. But you know that Scripture says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You already have that strength. Or what about this? Oh Lord, be with us today. But Jesus said, I am with you always. Maybe we've had a situation where we're dealing with someone who's kind of difficult for us to get along with, and we pray, Lord, help me to love that person. But Scripture says it's God's love, it's Christ's love in us that controls us. We don't need Christ's love, we just need to let it go. So those are just kind of things we need to understand. And unless we understand the truth of the Word of God, we won't even understand how to pray. So two ultimate tests for our spiritual maturity: the study of the Word of God, and as an outcome, prayer. Prayer that is guided by the comprehensive truth of God. And as we study God's Word and we discover God's truth, we'll discover the real condition of our own heart. And then that'll drive us into personal, private prayer. Open up our hearts to God. So that's just a little exercise for you. I mean, we're coming up on the new year, and everybody makes these resolutions or things that they want to do. And most of us probably sitting here are going to say, oh, I want to read my Bible more. Well, here you go. Here's a plan. Read the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be going through this for several more months. So you can read these sections. Read the sections we're going through. And listen, the only way that you're ever going to apply the Word of God effectively is to know it. You could come and sit here, and I'm glad that you do, and you could listen. I remember reading an article about a guy who was talking about Bible study. He goes, I don't go to Bible study. I just come to church on Sunday, and they'll tell me what I'm supposed to think. Well, I hope that's not your attitude. I hope that's not your attitude. You want to be like the Bereans, where it says that the Bereans were of more noble character because they searched the Scriptures to discover whether what they were taught was even true. So you can do that before and after. I hope you would do that. Go through the Word of God and let the Spirit of God, through His Word, work in your soul. So let's look together at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Follow along as I read. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." We'll stop there. Now, when it comes to a discussion of prayer, we get into a certain area of difficulty. It's hard to completely comprehend how prayer functions in the sovereignty of God. There's two extreme views. On the one hand, you have the view that says God is sovereign, and so whatever God's going to do, He's going to do, regardless of what we ask or say or pray. The other view says God pretty much doesn't do anything unless we pray. So you have two extremes. And some people believe then that prayer is simply a way of communing with God about what He's already going to do. And others feel that prayer is really pleading with God to do what He otherwise would never do. And it's difficult sometimes to unravel the mystery of prayer, especially when we read our Scripture and it says God, as it were, changed His mind or changed His direction when people prayed. And other times God says, "I'm going to do what I'm going to do, regardless." And so it becomes very difficult then, and even the greatest of men have not been able to resolve the divine mystery, and I'm not going to be able to do that either. But we must know, what we must know about prayer and what we must be committed to is that when the Bible teaches principles of prayer, God expects obedience. Whether or not we can figure out the mystery of how it works isn't the issue. Ours is not to constantly be questioning every little detail when we can't understand or unravel a divine mystery. Something that we can't fully comprehend doesn't mean we just constantly ask how or why. Our Lord expects obedience. And so as we approach this section of Matthew chapter 6, we'll hear some teaching about prayer from our Lord that is very basic to the matter of obedience and being obedient in our prayer life. So I want to remind us just a little bit of the context where we are in our section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' point in this whole sermon is to contrast true spirituality with that of the Pharisaic Judaistic system of the day. He's already told them their theology is wrong. Their theology is inadequate. Chapter 5, we went through that. He'll tell them later in chapter 6 when we get there, even their understanding of normal things, common mundane things in life, is wrong. And here in our passage in Matthew 6, he says that their religious life is inadequate. He picks three illustrations out of their religious life, and this is our area of worship, in our giving, in our praying, and in our fasting. And we saw last week that their giving was hypocritical. We'll see in the coming weeks that their fasting is hypocritical. We'll see this week that their praying was hypocritical. So every dimension of their spiritual experience involved hypocrisy. And Jesus' point, he's pointing out that God's standard for His kingdom are the genuine standards of true holiness, and their standards didn't measure up. Theirs was a false standard. And so he tackles them in the matter of prayer here. And his idea is to strip away their self-righteousness. He wants to expose their hypocrisy and expose their sin and lead them to God in a beatitude mentality. And then he offers himself as the Savior of their sin. Further, it's a good word for the disciples and for us, for those who've already believed. There is the danger of hypocrisy sneaking in to our spiritual life in the areas of our worship. Our Lord said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Hypocrisy can find its way into the life even of one who is truly a believer, even one who's truly a child of the King. So we're following a brief little outline I told you in this section. 3 points that we have: the practice of righteousness, the peril of religion, and the promise of reward. So let's look at the practice of righteousness here. And what you have to know right from the beginning is that prayer was a major issue of the Jews. Prayer was a tremendous central factor in their religion. They were highly involved in prayer. The rabbi said this: "Great is prayer, greater than all good works." They also said, "He who prays within his house surrounds it with a wall that is stronger than iron." They regretted that they couldn't pray all day long, but they nearly did. The rabbis taught that the pious people of old, they would pray for 9 hours a day. Daily prayer was repeated at 9, 12, and 3 o'clock. And it was taught that 1 hour before prayer, they would stop. They wouldn't do anything to prepare for that hour of prayer. So 1 hour before, an hour of prayer, and then afterwards, they wouldn't do anything. Kind of in the afterglow of that prayer. So that's 3 hours right there, repeated 3 times a day. 9 hours just in prescribed daily prayers. No religion had a higher ideal of prayer than the Jewish religion. Israel had the highest standard for prayer, the greatest standard. They really had a priority place for prayer. But, unfortunately, as we're learning in the Sermon on the Mount, in prayer, and every area of their worship and religious activity, they had created errors and falsehoods and corruptions within the divine commandments. Their giving deteriorated to hypocrisy. Their praying deteriorated to hypocrisy as well. And I want to share with you several of the faults that crept into their prayer life. Number one, their prayer became ritualized. Their prayer became ritualized. They were functioning in their prayers only in the realm of a ritual. The ritual approach to prayer replaced the reality of a poured out heart. Let me give you an idea what this means. And some of you are familiar with this. This is not uncommon even in our day. Some of you come from backgrounds where there's a liturgical method of prayer. There are certain times, there are certain events, and there are certain prayers that go with those certain times and certain events. So when that thing happens, you pray that certain prayer at that certain time. That's a ritualized type of prayer. And you're familiar with these prayer books, prayer missals, right? The beads, each bead leads to another section of prayer. So it's not uncommon even in this day, and we have to be careful that we don't fall into those types of prayers. We fall into these patterns, right? At mealtime, find ourselves repeating the same thing. Or as we're teaching our children to pray, we have little ritualized prayer. "Lord, I lay me down to sleep." You know, it's not bad, but that's not the only way of praying that we want to teach our children or to model for them. That's why we're studying praying the Bible in our home group, those of you that are with us, because we want to know what the Bible says and how the Bible can lead us in our prayer. We want to avoid the little formulas. We don't want them to be little bones that we toss to God in the name of prayer that are really meaningless. So we can identify with prayer as a routine, prayer as a ritual, kind of an exercise. Listen, in the life of a Jew, every morning and every evening, they repeated what was called the Shema. And the Shema means to hear. Every morning and every evening, it was basically Deuteronomy 6, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And they went from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, then they took Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21, and then Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41, and they made that one long prayer. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And then they went through remembering the commandments of the Lord. All of those they repeated twice a day, morning and night. In fact, the rabbis taught that as soon as you could tell the difference between blue and white or blue and green, as soon as the sun was up high enough that you could distinguish between colors, you were to pray that prayer. And then in the evening, before there was not enough light, just before it became dark enough to where you couldn't distinguish between colors, you were to pray that prayer again. In addition to the three other prayers we already mentioned. So you were to pray that prayer in the evening and in the morning, every night. Then they had what was known as the Shemana Esrei. The Shemana Esrei was another formalized kind of prayer, and the Shemana Esrei means the 18. 18 prayers for all different purposes. Actually had 19. So this became known as the Amidah. Amidah means standing, because they would stand and pray facing the ark that contained the scrolls of the Torah. They went through all 18 of those. They had to do it in the morning, in the afternoon, and then in the evening they would say the Shemana Esrei, the Amidah. Now wherever you were, get this, wherever you were, you had to do this. If you were walking along the road, if you were in the field, if you were in your house, if you were at the synagogue, if you were near the temple, when the time came, you needed to do this. So people would be praying everywhere, all the time, wherever they were, in different places throughout the day. And it just became the standard fare. People were praying the third, the sixth, and the ninth hours. When those hours came, everybody just stopped, kind of prayed. And there's still a holdover of this in the Semitic world. We've become familiar with this, people that follow the Islamic faith, these calls to prayer. They have these minarets, tall towers, stands. In ancient times, a person used to get up there and call them to prayer. And everybody would stop and they just kind of drop where they were. Now there's a recording and it goes off and you've heard it, I'm sure, by now. And that's the routine. You hear that call to prayer? That's the routine. It becomes a ritualized routine, ritualized function. And it became, for most people, ritualized. It was no longer a personal, meaningful communion with God. Which leads us to our next point, the peril of religion. Now, in that type of setting, where you have ritualistic prayer, where you have all of these prayers that you can memorize, where you have all of these prescribed times of prayer, where you know there's going to be a concentration of people who are praying and who are listening, this could really feed pride, this type of prayer. So there's three forms that this kind of setting could take on in a person. Three forms. Number one, it could be a true, honest, pure form of prayer. I mean, even though you have memorized a prayer, even though there's a prescribed time for prayer, it could be from the heart. It really could. You could really feel the words and think them through and be involved with an honest heart. But most people don't fit into that category. They fell into one of the final two. And we know that's true, or we wouldn't have Jesus' warnings here about not being a hypocrite. We wouldn't have the disciples who were taught this way of prayer asking the Lord, teach us to pray then. Most of the people fell into these final two categories. And this is the peril of religion. Just as it was as in giving, we'll see it in fasting. Hypocrisy can creep into our prayers. For them, these became times when they could parade their holiness. They could show how really religious they were. When that hour of prayer came, they could put on a demonstration for everyone to see. There's a third group. A lot of people didn't pray honestly and purely from their hearts. And maybe they didn't pray pretentiously and in a phony manner like the Pharisees. They just mumbled the thing to quickly get it over with. They just went in, whatever, blah, 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 amen. And they went on with what they're doing. It's kind of like when you're teaching your children to pray, and you've been trying to model prayer to them, and it's time to eat, and you go, hey, why don't you pray this time? Like, oh, Lord, thank you. Amen. Right? And that's what they do. They mumble quickly to get it over with, and it just becomes one long word without any vowels. So those are the two extremes that Jesus is addressing in this sin. One was pride involved in prayer, and the other was indifference. Both of those missed the point of prayer. The second thing that is a fault that crept into the Jewish prayer habit was the development of special prayers for special occasions. They had prayers for everything. I mean, it didn't matter what it was. They wrote a prayer for it. And when that thing happened, they prayed that prayer. They had a prayer for light. They had a prayer for darkness. They had a prayer for fire. They had a prayer for lightning. They had prayer for seeing a new moon, prayer for a comet, prayer for rain, prayer when you received good news, prayer when you received bad news, prayer when you got new furniture, prayer when you left a city, prayer when you were on the road, a prayer when you got to the new city. You get the point? They had a prayer for just about everything. And so the common habit was to find out what the prayer was for that event and just pray that prayer. Rattle off that prayer, that whatever was fitting for that particular event. Now, I'm sure that the original intention of the rabbis was to bring everything under the realm of the glory of God and give God glory in all areas of life. I really think that that was the original intent. Every event in the world, everything should draw us to God. But instead, their prayer became a total commitment to a prescribed, pre-developed prayer. And the problem was that it developed into something that you just did at certain times. And apart from those certain times, they didn't pray. It was not a way of life. Now, one of the best ways to illustrate the importance of prayer for a believer is to compare it to breathing. For the genuine follower of Christ, prayer should be like breathing. I mean, you don't look at your clock and go, oh, it's 12 o'clock. It's 9 o'clock. Right? And then you decide to breathe. That would be ridiculous. Prayer should be the constant inhale and exhale of communion with God, the one who's given us life. Paul wrote to the Romans how he constantly remembered them in his prayers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says to pray without ceasing. Pray at all times. Give thanks in everything. To not pray would be like holding your breath. Another fault that crept into the Jewish prayer pattern was that they decided it was spiritual to pray long prayers. The rabbis used to say whenever a prayer was long, that prayer was heard. It's kind of like you need to spend the first few minutes getting God's attention. Right? And we have to watch out for this today. Maybe you've heard people say, oh, we just need to break through in prayer. As if God is there on the other side of this big stone wall and, you know, you got a battering ram of prayer and he's going, come on, come on, keep praying, break through. You have to watch out for this. It's easy to confuse wordiness with holiness. It's easy to confuse fluency with devotion. You know what our Lord said in Mark 12? For pretense, they make long prayers for show. That word means for show. There's nothing wrong with a long prayer if it's a real prayer. If you're trying to impress somebody with your verbosity and your theology, trying to impress people with your fluency, whatever, then that's not going to be a real prayer. That led to another fault in their prayers. What are we at? Four or five? I lost track of my numbers. But the other fault in their prayers was a tendency to pick up vain repetition from the pagans. The pagan approach to prayer is that you keep repeating yourself until the God you're praying to gets the point or gets weary of hearing you, that he finally does what you want. Right? Ma. Ma, 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 dad, 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 ma, ma. That's the idea. You just keep repeating the prayer over and over and over till he gets so sick of hearing it, he finally reacts. Maybe you remember this story in 1 Kings. Listen to this. 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is sent to Israel. Israel has turned to idol worship. And God gives Elijah permission to go to them. He tells them, he commissions them to go. He says, I'm going to show my power to Israel. And they were following Baal and all of these idol worship of the prophets of Baal. There were some 400 450 or more prophets of Baal and one Elijah. And he goes, we're going to show you the power of the one true God today. So bring all of your prophets here and bring two bulls. Okay? And because there's more of them than me, I'll give them priority choice in picking the bull so they can choose which one they want to sacrifice. And I want you to prepare that bull as an offering. Place it on the wood. Don't put any fire to it. And I'm going to take whatever's left. I'll take the bull that you don't choose and I'll prepare it for an offering. I'll cut it. I'll put it on the wood. We won't put any fire to it. And then you call your God. And when you're done, I'll call my God. And whichever God answers with fire for the offering, that will be the one true God. Okay? He says, sure. So, in 1 Kings chapter 18, they get their bull, they place it out there, and they start praying. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Mom, 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 dad, dad, dad. Right? Oh, over and over and over. Then it says, they limped around the offering. Right? Oh, look at us. Oh, look at us. Oh, we're so tired from praying. Now we're limping. And Elijah says, hey, he's a god. Maybe you should pray louder. Right? He starts giving them the business. Hey, maybe he's in the bathroom. Louder! Maybe he's on vacation. For hours, it says they prayed. From the time they set the offering all the way until noon, they're walking around. And Elijah is egging them on, egging them on. They prayed and they prayed. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, trying to wake up their God, trying to intimidate him into doing something. And the problem is that the Jewish religion picked up that whole idea of just repeating yourself over and over and over again. They picked this up, and we find some Jewish prayers. If you study Jewish prayer, they have the name of God, and before it, they put 16 adjectives. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with praying to God and saying, oh, Heavenly Father, or oh, Loving Lord, or oh, Savior Jesus. But when you got to put 16 adjectives before the name of God, you're just heaping up words. You're just heaping up words. They're more concerned about what they were saying and how they sounded rather than relating to who the one true God was. We got to be careful about this. We have to be careful of just falling into vain repetition. And I know we pray and sometimes we want to sound holy. We want to sound like we're really praying to God. And you hear people say, oh, God, please be with us, God. And I pray, God, that as we go forward, God, that you... Listen, I'm not picking on anybody, but we just have to be careful about the vain repetition. You're communing with God. It's like you're talking to a friend. You wouldn't go home and talk to your wife and go, you know, Jan, that meal that you made, Jan, last week, Jan, that we have once in a while, Jan, that's really my favorite meal, Jan, and you know, Jan, that I really love. You don't have to do that with God. Be careful of the vain repetition. Be careful. The worst fault of all, though, and the final one, is that they prayed to be seen by others. That's what our text says, Matthew chapter 6. They prayed to be seen by others, not heard by God, and that's the major fault. And this system of prayer, this system of religiosity would feed that pride of being seen by others. Look at verse 5 in Matthew chapter 6. It says in verse 5, they loved to pray. Now, that sounds great at first, right? They love to pray. But the question is why? Why do they love to pray? Do they love God? Do they love to commune with God? Do they love to pray because it ushered us into the presence of a holy God? Why do they love to pray? They didn't love to pray for any good reason. They loved to pray to be seen by others. And we talked about that phrase, that little word, see. The phrase seen by others, it means to be an actor on a stage. They wanted to be in the show. They wanted to be up on the stage to be seen by others. They were putting on something for everybody to see how holy they were. Now, that was the wrong motive. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. Our motives. Our motive for prayer. We can never unscramble the whole mystery of prayer. But we can deal with the issue of the motive of our heart. And that's what Jesus does here. Our prayers are not to be offered so that men hear us. But God does. You ever pray? I've done this. Ever pray and you're praying in a group and you go, wow, that was a really great prayer. I hope somebody noticed that. Or maybe you're praying to correct somebody else. And you say, well, I hope so-and-so got that. Look at verse 5 again. The whole passage should start to open up to you here. Verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now I want you to notice, we need to understand what this means. Notice the word when in verse 5, when you pray. You see it in verse 6, when you pray. Verse 7, when you pray. In other words, it's not if, like giving, when you give, when you pray. It's like breathing. I'm not going to say when you breathe, if you breathe. It's assumed that it's normal and natural for a believer to pray. You shouldn't have to ask a believer to pray. It's something you do. It's something you do because you're communing with the source of life. Listen, you should be very concerned if there's a fellow believer who has no interest in prayer. It should be as natural and normal. A Christian who has no desire to pray would be like a human who has no desire to breathe. When you pray, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be a phony. There can be a lot of phoniness in prayer. A lot of it. Whether it's public, whether it's private, it can be phony, it can be insincere, it can be self-centered, it can be less than genuine. So what is self-centered prayer? Look at. Don't pray as the hypocrites. Don't pray as the actors on the stage, the way they love to pray. Now some people look at this passage and they say, well, they love to pray standing. So that's the issue. Shouldn't pray standing. But that's not the issue here. Should be like the tax collector over in Luke 18 who was over in the corner quietly, humbly. No. If you know anything about Scripture, standing isn't the issue. Scripture talks about three positions for prayer. If you remember, David, he opened his window and he knelt for prayer. The normal prayer for the Jew would be to be standing in the synagogues. That's what they did. And the synagogue was just the forerunner to the church, what we do now. So there'd be all kinds of people standing and praying. The other position is prostrate. Our Lord did this, laid out prostrate in prayer. So standing is not the issue. Love to pray standing sounds pretty normal. No one would think anything of it. Others look at this passage and they say, well, they love to pray standing in the synagogues. Not a problem. Others say, well, they pray in the corners of the street. That's not really an issue either. Because if you're going down the street and it's time to pray, you stopped and you prayed. It didn't matter if it was on the corner or not. Wherever you were, Jews would be praying all over the place. If they couldn't make it to the temple at the third, the sixth, the ninth hour, they would pray where they were. If they're in the street, that's fine. So what's the issue? Well, there's a sneaky little issue here, and it comes in the word street. And the translation of that word street lets you know that something's twisted because the Lord has changed the word for street. If you look back in verse 2, and if you remember from last time we were talking about giving, he talks about the poor in the streets there. He uses the word for a narrow street. There used to be a time in this world when the poor were ashamed that they had to beg. So they would be on the side streets, the narrow streets. They wouldn't be out there in the big business intersections, proud of having to beg. They were ashamed that they had to ask for help. They didn't camp out at the Capitol with all of their stuff piled up. They were down on the narrow streets, and that's what he talks about in the giving. When you're walking down a narrow street where the beggars would be. Here, he uses the word for a wide street, a busy intersection. And that gives us a little bit of a hint of what he's talking about. He doesn't just say in the streets. He says what? On the corner of the streets. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who pray standing in the synagogues and in the widest possible intersections. Why? To be seen by others. You get the picture? It's not so much where you are. There's nothing wrong with praying at a wide intersection if you're there and that's a time to pray. That would be normal. There wouldn't be anything wrong with praying any place. You could pray in the middle of intersection. You could pray anywhere you want. Where you are is not the issue. It's your motive for prayer. It's to be seen by others that's the problem. Everything else up to that point would have been fine. But you get a hint of what the problem was because of the change in the word for street. You get them in the main intersections doing it to be seen by others. And what our Lord is dealing with here is that in your prayers, make sure you're communing with God, not performing for others. That's the point. Self-centered prayer to call attention to yourself, to get others' attention, it's not the right way to pray. Scripture doesn't condemn public prayer. It only condemns self-centered prayer. And you pray a self-centered prayer in public, you can pray a self-centered prayer in private. Some people say, well, I don't pray in public. I do all of my praying in private. I go into my closet and I close. Listen, that's just as self-centered as anything. It's the attitude of the heart that Jesus is dealing with here. That's been the point all along. And that's what he's dealing with here. Public prayer isn't the problem. In 2 Chronicles 6, you have a beautiful public prayer. In Nehemiah 9, there's a beautiful public prayer. In Acts chapter 4, the church met together for prayers. They prayed in the synagogues. Our Lord Jesus prayed private prayers to God in the presence of his disciples. It's not abnormal. It's the attitude to be seen by others that's the problem, which brings us to the promise of reward. He says at the end of verse 5, they have their reward. They wanted to pray to get the praise of men. That's what they got. And that little word there is fascinating. It's the same thing that's used in the passage about giving. It means that it's a closed transaction. You've got your receipt. The transaction is over. You wanted to blow your... Remember that? You wanted to blow your little trumpet. People would hear the sound and look. You got your receipt when they looked. You wanted people to hear how holy you were in your prayers and then how many prayers you could recite. People notice that? Oh, listen to him pray how holy he sounds. You got your receipt, which means God owes you nothing. You got your receipt. You wanted to be seen by men. Self-centered prayer is rewarded with human applause. But then from the false way to the true way, in verse 6, how do you not pray self-centered prayer? That's what we want to know. Jesus says when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now that word in secret, go into your room, it means a bedchamber. It means closet. It's used of the place where you kept your treasures. It's the most private place that you have. Where is that? It's your heart, where there's only one other person who really knows what's in there. That's what Jesus is talking about. When you shut the door, when it's as private as possible, then pray to your Father who sees in secret, who sees your attitude, who sees your inner character. He's the only other one. Nobody else knows that. I can't see into your heart. I can't know your attitude. Only God can. You want to be rewarded by God? Or by men? Do you really want men to hear your prayer, or do you want God to hear? Because if you want men to hear, God isn't obligated to hear you. You need to know that. People say, well, you know, I've been praying a long time and it seems like the Lord doesn't answer. You have to ask yourself, are you just letting people know that so that they think you're really a prayer warrior? Or when you tell somebody, I've been praying for you, or I'll be praying for you, are you just saying that just so they think you're really religious? Or are you really going to do that? We have to watch out. We have to examine ourselves. If you're praying for men, you have your receipt. You have your reward. It won't come from God. If you want to be rewarded from God, then you lose yourself in the secrecy of a communion with God, whether it's public or private. It doesn't matter. He knows the secret of your heart, and He binds Himself together with you then. The idea here is not the place of prayer. You could go into a closet. People go into a closet and they pray so loud that everybody down the hall can hear them pray. That's self-centered prayer. It's communion that's unaffected, unself-centered. Jesus isn't just saying pray anywhere until you've locked yourself in a closet. A closet could be the street. It could be the street corner. If you're unpretentious, if you're unattracting. On the other hand, if you pray in secret and you pray so loud everybody can hear you, then that's the wrong attitude. If you're in a public place and you pray, if you're in the community of believers, if within the assembly of the church, while you're driving your car, while you're in your office, while you're walking down the hall, you can pray and not be hypocritical. Whatever communion you have with God shouldn't be a display. It should be the quiet, secret communion between you and Him. In fact, Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father. And ours is a plural pronoun. It means that there should be many people doing it. There's nothing wrong with community praying as long as the heart is pure. So there's a second sin that sums up the faults. It's not just self-centered prayer, it's system-centered prayer. One sin says, I'll make a big deal out of prayer so others will see me. The other says, blah, 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 and just rattles it off, meaning, right? But Jesus makes a contrast here in verse 7. Verse 7 is the false way. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases. Don't just start stuttering and stammering a bunch of things that sound spiritual. All that is mimicking the pagan practice of prayer. There's nothing wrong with repetition if it's right. Paul prayed 3 times to remove the thorn from his flesh. Same prayer he prayed. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus went to the garden 3 times and prayed the same prayer to the Father. In Luke 11, the man pleaded over and over again with constant repetition for his need, and it was met. When it's the honest cry of a burdened heart, then it's legitimate. When it's the mindless repetition of pseudo-spiritual incantations, it's meaningless. We have to watch for this. Right? Like I said earlier, I've been guilty of mumbling mindless words before a meal. God is good. God is great. Let us thank Him for this plate. Amen. Right? We just say these things. We have to watch out for this. Before bed, morning time, meetings. We'll open meetings with these same prayers. We can fall into a pattern of treating prayer as if it's something to which we're indifferent. And then we become hypocritical. If our Lord appeared today and He said, I want to have an appointment with you. I want you to come in and I want you to tell me what's on your heart. And I only had a little bit of time with Him, and you only had a little bit of time with Him. I hope you'd view that as a wonderful opportunity. You wouldn't go in and just start mumbling a bunch of stuff. You wouldn't go in and recite something that you memorized. I hope you would go in, and I would go in, and we would share the burdens and the desires and the cares of our heart with the One who cares for us. I wouldn't mutter. Listen, no less truth. It's no less truth than when you pray. That you have a personal moment, personal time with our Lord. And my thoughts, my words should be just as precise and just as exact and just as heartfelt and just as personal as if I was with Him. Don't treat prayer indifferently like the pagans do. Don't try to con God by turning it into some kind of incantation. Don't be hypocritical. In case you think you need to do those things, look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, do not be like them, for the Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask. God doesn't need that. He knows what you need. It's not the length. It's not the repetition. It's the purity of it. God knows your needs. You're not badgering and beating God into submission. So what is prayer then? If we're not informing God of something, if we're not really letting Him know something, what is prayer? I'll tell you what prayer is. Prayer, more than anything else, is sharing the needs and the burdens and the hungers of my heart with the God who cares for you. Do you get that? That's it. It's communion. It isn't getting things. It isn't forcing God to do something. It's just opening my soul to the one who wants to commune with me. Martin Luther said this. He said, prayer is much more God instructing us than ever it is us being instructed or instructing God. Let me say that again. Prayer is much more God instructing us than ever is it God being instructed by us. Prayer is saying, God, I come to you with the needs of my heart. Display your glory. Prayer is giving God occasion to manifest His power, to manifest His majesty, to manifest His might, to manifest His love and His providence and His care and His concern. God will do things and we won't be able to glorify Him if we haven't communed with Him about those things. Maybe you've done this or you've thought this. I've heard people pray and it's almost like it's a question. Oh God, I know You're sovereign and I know You're in control of all things, and this whatever will work out according to Your plan, and it's like a question. I think You're sovereign. I think You're in control of all things. God will do things, and we won't be able to glorify Him if we haven't communed with Him properly. But if we've done that and we see His hand and we know it's from Him, then we can give Him praise. Then we can go with confidence in our prayer, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that God is in control, knowing that God providentially works all things for our good and His glory. It's not a question. So what is God asking us as we close? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying when you pray, first of all, pray with a devoted heart. A devoted heart, a pure motive, seeking only the glory of God, not to be seen or heard by others. Secondly, a humble heart. You're seeking only God's attention, not other people's attention. And thirdly, our last point this morning, a confident heart. You pray knowing full well that God already knows all that you need. And with childlike simplicity and faith, you simply take your heart to Him and you await the majestic display of His glorious response. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these words on prayer. Thank You for the warning of hypocrisy. Most of all, we thank You that You are a God who knows and cares for us. Your word reminds us to cast our cares on You, for You care for us. So I pray that as we consider this teaching this morning, as we consider Your words from Matthew chapter 6, we'll be made aware of hypocrisy that creeps in, even though we don't intend it to, even though we don't do it maliciously toward You or to be heard or seen by others. Our desire really is to pray the way that You would have us pray. So that's the cry of our heart this morning, Lord, that You would be honored, You would be glorified, we would see Your majesty in and through our prayers and all of the things that You do and all of the ways that You direct the affairs of our life. It's in Your name. Amen.